to the earth. Next is the binding of Satan. Now again, because they believe it's spiritualized, it's a three-stage event. It's not a simple definition. And so we say, A, Christ bound the devil during his earthly ministry and by his death on Calvary. During his earthly ministry and by his death on Calvary. B, during the present period, between the first and second coming, the devil is bound. So that means today the devil is bound. And then finally, number three, because salvation is open to Gentiles, it is impossible for Satan to deceive nations anymore. Although, he can still deceive individuals. And so that is part of the theology of amillennialism on the binding of Satan. He's bound in the sense that he cannot deceive whole nations. Now we disprove this with Revelation 12:9, Revelation 18:23, and the argument that if he can deceive individuals, he can potentially deceive nations, because a nation is nothing more than a group of individuals. And then the millennium is a spiritual kingdom of God existing in the New Testament church. And then finally, Israel's future role in God's plan. And this has several steps to it again. A, Israel has been promised no earthly kingdom. This is what the amillennialist says. But will be converted only along with Gentiles as members of the church, not as a distinct nation filling a role in God's plan. Okay, and so they're written off. Then we would say number two, Israel has been completely cut off. Israel has been completely cut off. They are not God's people now. And have no covenant to become God's people in the future. And then finally, C, Israel will not be regathered to Palestine. The only Israel with a future is spiritual Israel, the church. And so that is what the amillennialist believes about Israel's future role in God's plan. Now, regarding churches which teach amillennialism, in general, church denominations which teach the view are the liberal, unsaved ones. And they do this because they do not interpret the Bible literally. There are exceptions, of course. These churches would be the Anglican Church. Anglicans are amillennial. The Churches of Christ. Now there are 2 million of these in America, and this is an evangelical denomination that believes in being born again. They are an exception. And then you have the Episcopalian Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, and also the Russian Orthodox Church. So the Orthodox religions believe this. The Lutherans, Methodists, Reformed, and Catholics. The Lutherans, the Methodists, the Reformed churches, and then the Roman Catholic Church.
Those are all amillennial, and as we would say, from an evangelical Pentecostal point of view, basically these churches have ministers and members that are not born again. You and I have worked with them, we've met them, maybe we belonged before we got saved to some of these denominations, and I know I can say without any shadow of a doubt that my old pastor was not even a Christian. I don't have any doubt about saying that at all. And right after I got saved, we had a different pastor, and I went and talked to him. He wasn't saved either. He told me that the book of Jonah, some days to him is inspired and other days it isn't. He said, I'm a dynamic liberal. And he just admitted it flat out that he didn't believe the book at all. He was proud of it. And he had reasons why. And I didn't accept his reasons. I thought they were poor. And to my knowledge, none of the elders of that church were saved. They just weren't. In fact, when I was a kid, we got a new pastor in the Methodist church that I went to, and I believe he was a communist now, when I look back on it. The church went from a membership of 200 down to 12. And the reason is, the guy was so liberal, everybody hated him and left. When he took over the church, he took down the picture of Jesus and he put up this wild picture of Jesus that looked like this. You know how you can draw a human being like this? And then, in these modern art pictures, they take half of his face and move it down like this. You know how that is? You've seen one of those things? You know how that is? Well, they had this picture of Jesus like this. And it had blue and yellow and purple and green and red and black and white and all this stuff all over it. It was a horrible thing. And, you know, they had a picture of Jesus like they have in regular denominational churches where he's standing there in a white robe, long flowing hair, and a lamb and two kids. And they took that down. And, well, you know, they took that down. They had this picture. And then he fired the pianist. And he put up one of these portable stereos where you open the speakers out and he played jazz records in church. I am not exaggerating. Everyone hated this guy. His name was Reverend Harold Cribb. And I don't know where he came from, but he wasn't from God. And we know that. And the church eventually got so poor it lost the building. And the last time I went to church there, they were meeting in the gymnasium of a church. They had a school. They had lost everything, and all the only church possession, they did not even own a piano, was some metal folding chairs that the pastor brought to the church, in his car. And so he would set those up, and he ruined that church. Now, knowing what I know today about the way the Methodist Church has had communist influence, it wouldn't surprise me at all. In fact, I remember my dad talking about it when I was a kid. And it upset him. And he was no big Christian, that's for sure. But anyway, everybody left the church. It was ruined. So I allege that these groups are unsaved. Okay, any questions on amillennialism then? During the present period between the first and second coming, the devil is bound. Okay?
Sounds like amillennialism is the most popular view.
You mean in the world today?
Yes.
Yes, because of the Catholic Church. Catholics outnumber Protestants a lot. There are 335 million Protestants in the world today. And you have 581 million Roman Catholics and about 175 million Eastern Orthodox. And so if you add these up, you get about a billion people, and a third of a billion are Protestants. And so we'd say these are amillennial and those are premillennial. And so this argument, it has to be believed by the majority, is disproved by that. In fact, well, there's a lot of things we could say about that. You know, the Trinity is used because it's believed by everybody. Well, amillennialism is believed by everybody.
Now, the Baptists don't use that argument there.
The Baptists are premillennial. They go against what everybody believes. They do. And the Pentecostal church, they don't go by what everybody believes when they deal with the issues of Calvinism and predestination either.
Because the Roman Catholic Church teaches predestination, the Orthodox Church teaches predestination, and most Protestants teach predestination.
And so the Pentecostal Church that doesn't teach predestination goes against the majority view on that too. So the Pentecostals argue we believe the Trinity because everybody does, but they don't believe in amillennialism because everybody does, and they don't believe in a pope because more people do, and they don't believe in Calvinism because most people do. You see? So the argument, argumentum ad populum, it's a fallacy. A lot of people believe it, therefore it's true. It's not true. Same thing is true with the Trinity. That's not a popular statement today, but it's true. Just because everybody believes it doesn't make it true. It's not true. It's a Catholic doctrine like the other ones. Okay, pre-tribulationism. Now we're going to go through the rapture views one at a time, and I want to go a little faster because, like I said, we're going too slow. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm really trying to be serious. I feel like I'm dragging. Okay. Pre-tribulationism, if I didn't write on the board as much, you'd probably let me talk faster. But I feel like I want you to get it down in a sensible format, and so I'm willing to stand here and get chalk all over my coat to help you. Okay? You're welcome.
It helps you get it into your notebook in a systematic fashion. Someday I'll make little overhead projector transparencies or something, but I've
got too many other things happening to do that right now.
Okay, pre-tribulationism is also called dispensationalism. Now, I've brought up this idea before. We've talked about it a little bit.
Dispensationalism is a synonym,
but it has two meanings. Dispensationalism, first of all, means the belief in a pre-trib rapture. But then secondly, it means... it refers to the belief that history is divided into seven segments known as dispensations.
Dispensationalism refers to the division of history into seven periods or segments, and these are characterized by God's different dealings with man. Now, not everybody who believes in the pre-trib rapture believes in this seven dispensations theory. I think I showed you this chart before, right? I'm going to pass it around so you can look at it.
There are people who believe in the pre-trib rapture who don't believe in the seven dispensation theory.
Like me and many other independent Pentecostal preachers and some Baptists. So the word dispensationalism basically refers to the doctrine of the pre-trib rapture. But that's only because everybody who believes in that thing believes in the pre-trib rapture. I don't know anybody who believes in dispensationalism who believes mid-trib or post-trib. They always believe pre-trib. So the terms have been synonymous. Now, the definition of pre-trib is very simple.
We just say the rapture occurs before the seven-year tribulation. Now, by before, we mean immediately before.
We don't mean 100 years before. We mean the rapture occurs immediately before and the tribulation instantly commences. Everybody who believes the rapture views are premillennialists. They're literal interpreters. They believe Israel has a future role in God's plan. Now let me talk about dispensationalism itself as the theory of seven dispensations before we talk about the pre-trib rapture. You can see that chart. They have seven dispensations: innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and the kingdom. I say the tendency for sharp contrast with positive distinct dispensations is unrealistic. The Old Testament does not say that the entire system of God changed five times on specific days. True, God did institute new laws and man's relation to God was affected by key events like the fall and the institution of Levitical tabernacle worship. Still, though, our Bible has only two divisions. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Bible is not clearly divided into seven segments, is it? It's just divided into two halves. And those two halves are mentioned in the Bible in Jeremiah 31:31. Seven dispensations are not mentioned, two are, Jeremiah 31:31. And so we say there is justification for believing in Old Testament versus New Testament, but you don't really have the same justification for dividing it up into seven segments. Now there is a small number of ultra-dispensationalists. These are hyper-dispensationalists. They make more imaginary distinctions than the seven simple ones. And the example of this is Ethelbert Bullinger of the early 1900s. How many of you have seen Bullinger's Critical Lexicon? It's a Greek lexicon. You know, it explains the meaning of Greek words. He also wrote a book on types and symbols and figures of speech in the Bible. That book is a remarkable book, unparalleled by any other book that I know of. That thing is incredible, the amount of work he put into that book. He has a lot of really good things to say in it. Bullinger is a hyper-dispensationalist. He chops the Bible into millions of little segments. And he says, 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth, means to correctly divide the Bible into its many dispensational segments. For example, even within the New Testament, he distinguishes all types of distinct churches within the one church of Jesus Christ. He has the Pentecostal Apostolic Church of Acts, the Mystery Pauline Church, Jesus's My Church of Matthew 16:18, which is a distinct Jewish remnant church of the future. And he thinks he sees grounds for distinguishing a bride church from the body church, from other churches, etc. Dispensationalism was taught by John Darby, and it was popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible. Get this into your notes. The Scofield Reference Bible is the Bible used by more Pentecostal people than any other Bible. The two popular Bibles in the Pentecostal movement are the Thompson Chain Reference Bible and the Scofield Reference Bible. More people use Scofield than Thompson, though. The Scofield Reference Bible has contributed more than anything else that I know of to the spread and acceptance of dispensationalism in the 20th century. I believe God has used that Bible to teach dispensationalism and the rapture. Now, I don't believe dispensationalism is right. I think the theory of dividing time into seven segments is wrong. But I do believe the pre-trib rapture and the literal interpretation of prophecy that dispensationalism has is true. And so God used the theory of dispensationalism to teach the truth about Bible prophecy to the church. And the Scofield Reference Bible I believe to be God's tool. However, there are people who are superstitious about the notes in the margin of the Scofield Reference Bible. Has anyone ever met a Pentecostal who believed the notes, you know, real strictly? Tell me about it. What position did he take, or what did he say about it? Okay, but he believed in the pre-trib rapture, right? And literal second coming and literal millennium and everything literal. What did he say about Scofield's notes? Just... they're both inspired, the text and the margin, you know. See, you find that, I found that to be true. I don't know why that is, but...
yeah, you're a heretic, basically, you know.
Yeah, see, now he ran into one. I've run into them, too. They're out there. And they got this idea that, you know, Scofield was inspired or something. They wouldn't really say that, but that's how they treat it. The explanations in the margin are of equal authority with God. Now, it really isn't true. Not everyone who teaches the pre-trib rapture, though, accepts dispensationalism. Let me give you a list of common pre-trib errors. They are, number one, the total rapture. That's very common. Most everybody who believes pre-trib is a total rapturist. Number two, the visible rapture versus the invisible rapture. Number three, the imminent rapture. Most people who are pre-trib believe it could happen at any moment. Next, that no Old Testament people are raptured. They believe that the church refers to New Testament church age only, and therefore nobody from the Old Testament goes. Only the church is raptured. They get that from their dispensationalism. They believe in many times that the Jews are now God's chosen people. How many of you have ever run into a Pentecostal or charismatic group that's pro-Israel? Ever run into one of them? Okay, that's common among pre-trib people. They believe the rapture is soon and it's pre-trib, but they are on this kick or fad regarding national Israel. They quote the scripture that says, God will bless those who bless Israel. I can't quote it, but there's a scripture that says that. Yes?
I remember around 15 years ago, this is the biggest Baptist church in Dallas, Texas. It was under Dr. Pastor Criswell, and he was teaching. And I visited the town, and I remember him teaching that the Jews are now God's chosen people.
Right. Very common. And he's a Baptist, so I'm sure he believes in the pre-trib rapture. It's a common Pentecostal, charismatic, pro-Israel belief and program today. Next, the seven-year tribulation. The seven-year tribulation is the 70th week of Daniel. Very common belief with pre-trib people. And then, of course, number seven, dispensationalism. Those are common pre-trib errors. Dispensationalism is the last one. John Darby introduced pre-tribulationism to the post-Reformation church, and opponents used this fact to discredit the doctrine. The Brethren movement began in Dublin in 1825 as a prayer fellowship. These were Anglicans who were dissatisfied with Ireland's Protestant church, and so they began praying in homes. In 1827, John Nelson Darby entered the fellowship. Other similar groups sprung up, and the most famous of which was the Plymouth England meeting. They had two outstanding brethren. Samuel P. Tregelles, the great Greek scholar, was one of these brethren, and also George Mueller, the man of prayer. Remember, post-millennialism had been the doctrine of the church for over 100 years. But now, with new interest in futurist interpretation of prophecy, they began to hold conferences on Bible prophecy. This means groups of saved people got together in large homes, sometimes mansions, and they invited visiting preachers to come in and preach to them about prophecy. One of the famous meetings was called Powerscourt House, donated by Lady Powerscourt. She opened her home because she'd been convinced by Edward Irving that the Second Coming doctrine had been lost for centuries in the Roman Catholic Church. Darby and other leaders attended these Powers Court meetings, and it was there that the teaching of a pre-tribulation rapture took shape. Mr. Tregelles, however, did not accept the doctrine. He thought it was heresy. He remained a post-millennialist. He claimed that the pre-tribulation teaching stemmed from a false prophecy given in Irving's church that was taken as the voice of God. The pre-trib doctrine, however, was accepted by Irving and Darby and Kelly and many others. William Kelly was a very famous preacher, and so was John Darby. Darby visited America 6 times between 1859 and 1874, and he was warmly welcomed. A post-tribulationist named George Ladd wrote about why Darby's preaching was so popular. Listen. His system of prophetic interpretation was eagerly adopted, not because of the attractiveness of the details of his system, but because its basic futurism seemed to be a recovery of a sound biblical prophetic interpretation, which in fact it was. and to give the doctrine of the Lord's return the importance it deserved. In other words, Darbyism to many Christians meant the rediscovery of the precious Bible truth of Christ's glorious second coming, even though the basic truth was accompanied by some important details which were not essential to the premillennial return. Once more, as in the early church, the return of Christ became a living, vital expectation in the lives of Christian people and in the pulpit ministry of many a preacher. Little wonder that the view has been cherished and defended with deep emotional overtones. Darbyism, in fact, restored something precious which had long been lost. Now, this guy believes the rapture is post-trib. He says the rapture is here as part of the second coming. Darby says it's here. What is he saying? He's saying Darby's preaching of a pre-trib rapture restored something to the church that had long been lost and was very valuable. And that's simply this. Post-millennialism taught that, and that was the popular belief at the time, that you have 1,000 years and the second coming is here. Way in the future. Amillennialism teaches that it's way in the future, or else allegorizes it. The premillennialist all of a sudden comes along and he sticks his bony finger out long and he goes, "The second coming is coming to you, sir, maybe tonight." And all of a sudden, they now think Christ is coming in my generation. And it sparks something new in God's people. It returned the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus to a place of importance in the church. Even though this guy doesn't agree that the rapture is pre-trib, he's pointing out the value of the preaching. And then the great Pentecostal movement came in 1900, and it accepted the pre-tribulation position. In the Pentecostal church, believers with different backgrounds and views of prophecy came together and agreed the Bible taught the rapture occurs before the tribulation. Let me ask you this question. Pre-tribulation is held exclusively by born-again Bible believers. There isn't any such thing as a pre-trib liberal. Now, why is that? Scott, what do you think? An unsaved liberal theologian, and he says the rapture is 7 years before the second coming. It's deeper than that. That's true. Yes, Mike?
Don't believe in miracles.
Yeah, they don't believe in the Bible. They're allegorical interpreters. They're liberals. They spiritualize everything away. But see, the guy who believes the rapture is 7 years before the tribulation, he's the guy that believes exactly what the Bible says. Now, if he's that kind of a Bible believer, he's going to believe the passages on being born again. He's going to believe in holiness. He's going to believe in separation. He's going to believe in baptism. He's going to believe in tongues, healing, miracles. And then when he comes to prophecy, he goes, very well, Antichrist, false prophet, mark of the beast, 7 years. Rapture, tribulation, second coming, millennium, little season, new heavens and new earth. Fine, I believe the whole thing. He's a Bible believer, that's why. Bible believers are pre-trib. The others are liberals. Pre-trib books are written better than post-trib ones. That has been my observation. One exception is Robert Gundry's book, The Church and the Tribulation. Now, with regard to churches which teach pre-trib, now we're talking rapture views. We're out of the millennium. Everything I'm saying now could be put under the heading of these are all pre-millennial views. And right now we're talking about pre-tribulationism. In a minute I'm going to talk about mid-trib. Later I'm going to talk about post-trib. These are rapture views. And it all falls under the big category of premillennialism. Now, not in your notes, though. We're on a different letter here. Okay? Now, what churches teach pre-trib? Okay? We have the Assemblies of God. Obviously, the biggest Pentecostal denomination. You have Baptists. You have the Brethren, of course, founded by Darby. You have the Moravians. There aren't very many Moravians in America, but there are in Europe. And then you have Nazarenes and the Pentecostal Church. There are lots of Pentecostal denominations.
the biggest ones outside of the Assemblies of God are the United Pentecostal Church and the Church of God.
And then there are many independent ones
and many other denominational Pentecostals. There are literally hundreds of Pentecostal denominations and literally thousands of independent congregations like ours.
Now, we want to get specific here when we get to the rapture, though, and talk about people, too.
And so, some of the names that are associated with the pre-trib rapture are John Darby, Guy Duty, D-U-T-Y, Herman Hoyt, H-O-Y-T, Edward Irving, Hal Lindsey, L-A-N-D-S-E-Y,
Lindsey. Lindsey, of course, lives today. So does Guy Duty and Herman Hoyt. J. Dwight Pentecost.
Pentecost is the man who wrote that great book on prophecy.
Let's see, J.A.
Seiss, S-E-I-S-S. He wrote the book on the Book of Revelation that we use as a commentary in our class. Jimmy Swaggart, he's a famous preacher. He's a pre-tribulationist. And then finally, John Walvoord, W-A-L-V-O-O-R-D. John Walvoord was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary until about 2 years ago. He's retired now, but he's still writing on it. Now, let me draw a diagram of pre-tribulationism. This is what is commonly believed. Now, I don't believe this diagram, okay? I'm going to modify it in a minute. But this is what is commonly believed by the dispensationalist, because just about everybody who believes pre-trib draws it this way. Put the cross of Christ here, and then use big parentheses, and this is called the church period. This is the church age. This is the sixth dispensation, according to dispensationalists. And then they draw the rapture here, a 7-year tribulation, and the second coming after it. And then you would say the millennium is next. That's a diagram of pre-tribulationism, as commonly believed. You and I would modify it until it looked something like this. Let's see here. Oh, let me redraw the whole thing. Okay. Now the reason I would draw it like that is I believe the rapture is in the Philadelphia church age. And after the rapture, you still have a church age during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. You see that?
Yeah. So I would modify it like that. Okay, let me talk about mid-tribulationism. Mid-tribulationism has a very simple definition again.
The rapture occurs in the middle of the 7-year tribulation. So by mid-trib, we mean precisely mid-trib. Right in the very center after the first 3.5 years.
Mid-trib is not a popular belief today. It only has a small number of proponents. And they base their belief that the tribulation lasts 7 years on Daniel 9:27. Now, turn to Daniel 9:27. Let's see, did I explain this already? I did, didn't I? I said that the he is the Antichrist, and he makes a 7-year covenant with the Jews, right?
Yes.
He makes a firm covenant, then he breaks it in the middle. Okay, that is very commonly done. Let me quote to you about Pentecost. Here's what he says about mid-trib. A view less prevalent than the post-trib theory is mid-trib. According to this interpretation, the church will be raptured at the end of the first 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel. The church will endure the events of the first half, but they are not manifestations of divine wrath. Then they are translated before the last half of the week begins, and the last half contains all the outpouring of the wrath of God. The rapture is said to occur in connection with the sounding of the seventh trumpet and the catching up of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. The mid-trib rapture view is essentially a compromise between post-trib and pre-trib. It concurs with pre-trib in holding that the church will be raptured as an event distinct from the second coming, and that the restrainer of 2 Thessalonians 2 is the Holy Spirit, and the church will not experience the wrath of God. Yet in common with post-trib, it holds that the church is promised tribulation on the earth and is in need of purging, and that the scripture does not teach the doctrine of imminence. Here are the arguments used by the mid-trib to support their position. Number one, there are saints in the tribulation. There are saints in the tribulation. And they use for this Revelation 7:14 and Revelation 13:7. Two scriptures very commonly interpreted to mean that. They say plainly there are saints in the tribulation. And so they say, since there are saints in the tribulation, the rapture cannot be pre-trib. It has to be mid-trib. Now, we say, technically, this argument does not prove mid-trib. And the reason is, it could just as adequately prove post-trib, right? If you say, there are saints in the tribulation, well, that doesn't prove the rapture's here. It could prove that it's here, or 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 here. It doesn't prove exactly there. It just proves that it isn't here. If you believe the rapture is total. Okay? See, everybody who believes the rapture is pre-trib basically believes it's total. If you believe the rapture is total and everybody's taken right there, why are there saints in the tribulation? The mid-tribulationist says. And he's got a point. Now, our arguments against this are, of course, A, the rapture is partial, and so that answers it neatly. If the rapture is partial, then that has no problem and no effect upon our belief the rapture is pre-trib. And then secondly, we would say that their argument doesn't prove mid-trib, because it could just as easily prove post-trib. Okay, number two. The mid-tribulationist says the rapture is not imminent. There are signs that must occur first. The rapture is not imminent. Signs must occur first. And they use 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4 to prove this, such as the great falling away and the man of sin being revealed. And they say these are the characteristics of the tribulation. So the passage means the tribulation has to happen first, and you can't have the rapture pre-trib. So the argument here says, therefore, pre-trib is wrong. That's the idea. Because you have to have the falling away and the man of sin, and those are tribulation events. Those occur before the rapture. So you have to have the man of sin be here, and some falling away be here, and then the rapture is right in the middle. Now again, our arguments back are, we'd say this doesn't prove mid-trib, because it would just as easily prove post-trib. So you've got some tribulation events occur. Very well, the rapture could be here. Doesn't prove mid-trib. And then secondly, we would say that we agree with the denial of imminency. We too believe that there are prophecies that must occur before the rapture. So really, this has no weight of argument against our belief. And then, number three, saints do not experience the wrath of God. Saints don't experience the wrath of God. And the scripture for this is 1 Thessalonians 5:9. This scripture says, "For we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what group of rapture believers are going to generally use that scripture? It says, "We're not going to get any wrath at all." Who's going to say that? Pre-trib. Sure, a pre-trib is usually going to use 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Because
you know, we probably would agree basically that if you draw the whole 7-year tribulation, there's all kinds of plagues and judgments from God upon the world during that time. And so God is venting His wrath upon the world. So the pre-trib says, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, we will not experience the wrath of God, therefore the rapture is pre-trib. Now, the mid-trib uses that same argument, but they use it in a different manner. They say, although the Christians go through the first half, there's no wrath in the first half. All of the wrath of God is restricted to the second half of the 7 years. And so they use that scripture to prove mid-trib. They say there's no wrath during the first half. So we can be raptured here, and it doesn't violate 1 Thessalonians 5:9.
Because all the wrath is poured out after you and I are gone. And the fourth argument, and last argument, is Revelation 11:14.
Number four, Revelation 11:14 plainly teaches that the rapture is mid-trib. And this is the rapture of the two witnesses. And so the mid-tribulationist says that the two witnesses represent the Christians that are raptured. In other words, it's allegorical. They're not two men. They represent a large body of Christians. And typically they say they represent the dead in Christ and we which are alive and remain. That's why there's two. Because you got the living at the rapture and the dead at the rapture. So there's two witnesses. And the scripture is Revelation 11, verses, say 11 through 14. Let's put all the verses down. The resurrection and rapture of the two witnesses is a mid-trib rapture. Now, they're right that the resurrection and rapture of the two witnesses is mid-trib. There's no question about that. I guess I don't want to go through the whole story. You should know about this resurrection now. It says that he heard a great voice from heaven. They were resurrected. Fear fell upon them which saw them. They heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And so what you have here is the rapture of the two witnesses, and they are right. This is the mid-trib rapture. The problem is, we believe this is the rapture of the two witnesses, and we'd say it's a different rapture than the pre-trib rapture of Christians. And so our answer is, yes, the two witnesses are raptured mid-trib, but the dead in Christ and the Christians who are raptured, their rapture is pre-trib. Now, that's a more difficult question, you know, and so we'd have to get into that and prove that, and that's a difficult proposition in the middle of an argument like this. Now, a diagram of mid-trib would look like this. Very similar to what I have just drawn on the board. I can use this picture right here and say that this is the same diagram of mid-trib. Okay? The only difference is that we put the rapture here. Because they believe the church goes through the first half of the tribulation. This is the 7-year trip. And so they believe the church is there, but then in the middle, the church is raptured. Revelation 11:14.
You see the difference? Now, regarding who believes this, church denominations, I'll have to say, none. I don't know of any church denominations that teach mid-trib. Now, regarding specific authors, there are a number of them. There's Norman B. Harrison. He's probably the biggest exponent today, at least in writing. Norman B. Harrison. And then there's Donald Maresco, M-E-R-E-S-C-O. And then Stuart McBurney, M-C-B-I-R-N-I-E. And last of all is Doug Clark. Now, these last two men, Doug Clark and Stuart McBurney, they appear on Christian television real frequently. And they're good ministers with a lot of good things to say. They're both mid-trip.
Doug Clark is coming to be in a church permanently in Seattle or something. I saw him on.
He's going to be a pastor or a preacher in a church in Seattle?
He's going to teach.
Oh. Is he the pastor or he's like their Bible teacher or something?
I'm clear on that. I'm just teaching capacity.
Oh. He'll probably appear in Christian television still, though. I know. I've watched him a number of times. I saw a real interesting debate on the rapture between a pre-trib, a mid-trib, and a post-trib. And I can't remember who they were. Hal Lindsey was pre-trib. Doug Clark was mid-trib. And I can't remember who the post-trib was. Somebody took the post-trib position. Anybody else see that? And boy, they debated everything. They debated the two appearings of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2, and they debated Revelation 3 and 1 Thessalonians 4, and they were all over the Bible and using types in the Old Testament. And that was really an interesting thing. They had a lot of good things to say. The best theological position was stated by the pre-tribulationist Hal Lindsey. He was the best gave the best presentation, in my opinion, of anybody. Now, one last feature then on mid-trib is this. There's a tendency to be overly specific in their interpretations of prophecy. I have noticed in their writings, they'll take an ancient Bible prophecy and apply it to an obscure modern event. It's almost like, what's the word I want? Sensationalizing it. You know who does that? Is that guy on the Southwest Radio Church. He's always sensationalizing Bible prophecies, in my opinion. I think he takes scriptures and tries to apply them to modern events in an overly specific manner. And I don't believe he always has the right interpretations of them. For example, one time I was driving downtown in an afternoon, and I turned on the Christian radio station to hear what preaching was going on. And he was on, and he had a scripture in Isaiah about ostriches. And he spent his whole lecture talking about the ostrich population in Australia and other places as the proper interpretation of that passage in Isaiah. Now, today, in modern times, a Bible prophecy is being fulfilled today. I was certain that he was wrong. It was a millennial prophecy. It had nothing to do with Australia today. That's what I'm saying. Just taking a Bible prophecy and applying it wrongly to a modern event. Let me give you an example where a mid-tribulationist did this. It's this man Harrison in his book called The End. I'll quote. He identifies World War I as what Jesus Christ envisioned, distinguishing it from other wars through the years. Now see, I really don't believe Jesus Christ understood about World War I and distinguished it from all other wars, because really all he said was wars and rumors of wars. He never said wars and World War I. You know, he just said wars and rumors of wars. And then, to prove it, he made all kinds of detailed calculations. Quote, "The evidence that the war trumpets of Revelation 8 found their realization initially, at least in World War I, is striking and conclusive. For example, in origin, the trumpets proceed from the seals, like World War II grew out of World War I. Its timing, Revelation 8:1, about the space of half an hour." Remember how the scripture says there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour? He says that's the time between World War I and World War II. There's a waiting period. "Some time notes are merely general, but this is specific. The key to divine reckoning in Peter's 1 day is with the Lord's is 1,000 years. A half hour is 1/48th of a day. Divided into 1,000 years yields 20 years and 10 months. This is the space or silence between the wars. Reckoned from the armistice of November 11, 1918, it brings us to September 11, 1939. But it says about. World War I began September 1, 1939. Hitler jumped the gun by 10 days. Now, that's what I mean by being overly specific. He takes a Bible prophecy, applies it to a modern event, And he's overly specific. I don't believe this is right. It's a characteristic of mid-trib.
Do you think that's just mainly characteristic of mid-trib? A lot of other Bible.
But I've noticed that mid-tribulationists regularly do it. There's a lot of it in their writings. So I'm bringing it up as a feature that I have observed. So, yeah, that's true. It's not just done by mid-tribulationists. Okay, next week we're going to finish studying this section on Bible prophecy, and then we'll take... Oh, wait, next week's vacation, right? Okay, the week after we'll finish, and the week after that we'll have a test on it.